Okay, Luke chapter 5. I'll give you a real quick rundown on the chapter. Luke chapter 5 is the chapter that the Lord starts to call his men to discipleship. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Also, you're going to see the Lord healing a man with leprosy and a man with palsy. We're going to start recognizing or observing more open opposition from the Pharisees and the scribes toward Jesus and his ministry. There's going to be a question about fasting, and then Jesus is going to be talking about a new order is coming. So that's pretty much a rundown of Luke chapter 5. I kind of like to do that when I study the chapters, kind of read them over and over and over again just to kind of get a brief survey of what that chapter is all about. And so that's what I got out of it. So what we're going to look at today is when the Lord Jesus Christ is now starting to call men to a more serious level, I would say, more serious level of following him. So let's take a look at Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And it says, "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship." Now, that lake of Gennesaret, that body of water where Peter and the gang made their living, is also known as the Sea of Galilee. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the Sea of Galilee. Matthew 4:18, that's what it's called. Luke calls it the Sea of Gennesaret. And the folks that I read, this is kind of like a play on words. And the play on words is that it's a word that means harp-shaped, like a harp. And if you look at the Sea of Galilee, I guess it kind of does look like a harp. It was also called the Sea of Tiberias, in honor of the emperor. So this is the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret. It's about 13 miles long, 8 miles wide, maximum depth of 141 feet, and it's about 680 feet below sea level. So it's down deep. Yeah, it's down deep below the sea. And if you read through the Gospels, a lot of the Lord's ministry was around this lake, around this sea. I mean, there's a lot that goes on around this body of water where these men were washing their nets. And as far as these men were concerned, this was the center of their world. Right? That was the center of their world around this lake. That's where they made their living. That's where they fed their families. Now, it's still very early days in the Lord's public ministry. His popularity among the people is still, quite high. His preaching and his healing has touched a lot of people, given them hope and health. And so he's got quite a group of people that are following him around. And I love what it says here in verse 1, "And it came to pass as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God." Now, I really did not appreciate what this said here until I had opportunity to go to India. And I'll tell you what, talk about press of people. I mean, we went to places sometimes where we would go and have a Bible study, and we would go to a place and the room wouldn't be much bigger than maybe 10 by 12. And they'd cram in at least 40, 50, 60 people in this space. And you'd be sitting there with your knees in your face. Why? Because they wanted to hear the word of God. They wanted to hear the word of God. So they would press in to hear the word of God. When we would go to villages, the entire population of the village would show up, and they would, I've got photos of this. So these people practically sitting shoulder to shoulder to hear the word of God. So when I went to India, I really appreciate what was going on here. So here we have the Lord. He's very popular among the folks. And they're pressing in tight and close to, in order to hear him, because they wanted to hear what he had to say. So he was very, very popular among the folks, and he was just now starting to get opposition from the leadership. And soon, the doors of the synagogues would be closed to the Lord. But the field always proved fruitful. The field always proved fruitful for the Lord. So we see here in, I think, in Luke chapter 5, a turning point in the Lord's ministry. And it's here in chapter 5 that we see the Lord beginning to call men with the purpose of training them for a greater occupation in life. That's what we see here in Luke chapter 5. You see, the servant of Jehovah was not going to work alone. He begins to choose men to accompany him. He begins to choose men into full-time discipleship because he's getting ready to prepare them for a greater mission. Now, let me say this. I'm personally grateful that I belong to a church that the leadership does not believe that they are the ones that should carry the entire burden, right? I'm glad that I'm in a church that the leadership doesn't believe that it's all up to them, that they're the ones that they're going to do it, and they more or less expect us to sit on our hands and do nothing. I'm very, very grateful for that. In fact, our pastors have this attitude that not only do they want us involved in the ministry, but they are trying to provide every possible means to train us and help us and be a part of that ministry. I mean, that's why we have Discipleship 1, Discipleship 2, and HBI, and these women's studies, and even endurance, and all of that. All of that is geared toward helping us to become fit for the ministry. So I'm very, very grateful that I belong to a church we have a leadership that wants to share the load. That they don't feel like they have to bear the load on their shoulders, but they want to share. You know, that's not good for a pastor to do that. Why do you think that is? It's going to burn them out, isn't it? Yeah. It's going to burn them out. It's going to weary out the congregation. It will. I'm not going to go there. It will weary out the congregation if a pastor does it all.
Plus, the other people don't get grounded in the Word.
Yep, exactly. They don't get to experience that stuff. So, and I'll say this, the flip side of the coin, the congregation does a disservice to the pastor if they expect the pastor to do all the work.
Sure.
You know, Brian can only do so much. Randy can only do so much. And we've got to step up as a church, and we need to fill in the gaps and help these guys out. Make the phone calls. Make the visits. That type of thing. Because I know Brian does the best that he can to try to make all those phone calls, but sometimes he can't make them all. He can't do them all. So I would encourage us, even me, encourage us to step up to the plate and let's share the burden. Share the burden. So Jesus is getting ready to call these men who were busy with their own work so that they might become involved in a greater work. So here he is. He's walking by the Lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were got out of them and washing their nets. So here Jesus is walking along. He's speaking with the people along the shoreline. Or maybe he's walking toward the shoreline. I don't know. But he's got this multitude around him. And so he comes to this place where his friends are. Peter and Andrew, James and John. And they're out. And they're taking care of their nets from an all-nighter fishing. Now we know from the other Gospels that John and Andrew and James, John, Andrew, James, who else? And Peter. I can't forget Peter. They've already been exposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, haven't they? Yeah, they've already become acquainted with Jesus. John's gospel tells us, according to John the Baptist's ministry, these guys have already met with Jesus, already spent some time with Jesus. Now, Mark 1:16 and Matthew 4:18, they tell a story very similar to this. But I don't believe that Matthew and Mark are talking about the same thing that Luke is talking about here. I think we're talking about two separate accounts, two separate events. Very similar, but at the same time, there's enough difference there that there's a very good possibility we're talking about two separate events, two separate callings, if you will, with these men. And the significant thing to me with Matthew and Mark, and there's other differences, is that in Matthew and Mark, he says, "I will make you fishers of men." But here in Luke, he says, "From henceforth, you will be fishers of men." Okay, so the first calling, he says, "I'm going to make you fishers of men." There's going to be a period of training. Here in Luke, we've got that definitive call. From henceforth, your business has changed. Your business has changed. Now, guys, I don't think that's stretching this. And in fact, I think to me that's almost natural. Two separate calls to the same work. You know, I've had the opportunity to meet some amazing men who are servants of God. And I've always asked them this one question: how did you know that God was calling you? How did you know that God was calling you? And they always talk about an initial call, right? An initial call. And then they always talk about a second point where, okay, this is the specific field I'm headed. You see what I'm saying? There's that initial call. And then later on, there's always a period of time, a period of training or whatever's going on in their life, then there comes that initial, "From henceforth, this is what you're all about." So I don't think that's unnatural for this to occur here in the lives of these men who are cleaning their nets by the seashore here. Now, as I looked at these guys, essentially there were three stages in their call, in their relationship with the Lord. The first stage is that they became believers. That's what we read about in John's gospel. They became believers. Due to John the Baptist's ministry and the testimony of Jesus and being around Jesus, they became believers. That's the time that they were with him when he was at the wedding of Cana. When he would talk to the lady by the well, maybe. When he was there at that first Passover. What did he do at the first Passover? He turned over those tables and stuff, right? So that first stage is they became believers. Then the second stage is they became disciples. And that's what we're looking at right here. They became disciples. And wouldn't you agree, even in this stage, there's degrees in discipleship as you grow. Yeah, that's what was going on here. There's degrees of discipleship as they start to grow, become more familiar with Jesus. The clarity of his mission becoming more focused. And periodically they would return to the lake or the Sea of Galilee. Why was that? Why would they do that? Because they had mouths to feed, right? They had a business to keep up. That doesn't make them any less a disciple. That doesn't make them any less of a disciple because they had an occupation. There are many of us in this room who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, but do you not have an occupation? Yeah, Yeah, you got bills to pay. There's no shame in that. Even the Apostle Paul, on occasion, what did he do? He put tents together. And he was out planting churches. So don't let anybody shame you into thinking that, oh, you need to be in full-time service. Therefore, you need to forsake your job. No, you can serve God right where you're at. You can serve Jesus Christ right on your job site. In fact, that's one of the probably the best missionary fields you're ever going to have is on your job site. So there's no shame in that. And then, of course, they had the apostolic stage when Jesus called them out of all those disciples and they became the apostles, which was unique to these men. So there were three stages in these gentlemen's life. So when the Lord approached these men in their ships, they were busy about their trade. They were washing their nets. They were storing away their gear. These men at the time had their minds set upon their tasks, centered in their jobs. And they had no idea at this time that Jesus was going to call them away from all that. They didn't know that. They didn't know that. They didn't know that that was the day that their lives were going to be changed forever. I've heard testimony like that too, where somebody wakes up one day and by the end of the day their life is changed forever. This tells me that the Lord calls men to service just where they are and who they are. He'll take that raw ingredient and he'll work with it and make it a vessel fit unto the master's use. And praise God that he does. Praise God that he does. Would you consider these men educated men? Refined? No. These were laborers, blue-collar workers. Same stuff that I am. I'm not an educated man or a refined man. These guys were more used to physical toil than putting their nose in a book or sitting behind a desk. You know, a lot of times God's people allow themselves to be convinced that they need to be something other than they are. I'm not smart enough. I'm not educated enough. I can't possibly be of any value to the Lord because, you know, I haven't gone to HBI and I haven't done this. And don't fall into that. Don't fall into that. None of that is required to serve the Lord. You know what the biggest you know what impedes God's people more than anything as far as being part of the ministry? The biggest impediment, that's the word I was looking for. Yeah, it's me. It's me. It's you. It's like that old chestnut. The one ability that God looks for in his people is availability. Make yourself available. Make yourself available. Oh, if God would only use me in some great work. Well, what are you doing now? If you're not doing anything now, then don't expect God to use you in some great work, whatever that great work is in your mind. If you're not willing to help in the small things, what makes you think God's going to trust you with something bigger? It's the small things, guys. It really makes this machine or this cart work. It's the small things. It's the putting the mulch down. It's helping the people move from one place to another. It's coming in here and running a vacuum on the carpet. Those are the little things that make this whole thing work. And so in order to communicate better with the crowds that's been pressing on him, what does Jesus do? He asks Peter to thrust out a little from the land. He gets in the boat and he push out from the shore a little bit, Peter. And from this vantage point, then Jesus is able to speak to the people as they sit on the shore or stand on the shore. And I heard that's a pretty good thing to do because I guess the water helps amplify the voice. I don't know anything about that stuff. But at least he could speak to the crowd and everybody could hear him instead of pressing on him. And then it says here in Luke 5:4, "Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught, or whatever you want to, how do you pronounce that? And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." So here's the scenario. The ships, they're moored. I don't know if they pull them up onto the shore. I don't know what they do. I understand these are pretty good sized boats. Peter and the gang were out washing their nets. They had spent all night long fishing. Now, I don't know about you, but if that were me, I'd be hungry, grumpy, tired, and ready to go home. Right? I mean, they had just spent a disappointing failure of a night, and they were probably ready to call it quits. I know I would be. But I got to thinking about that, and you know what? Many of us in our walk with the Lord, the tragedy is this. We give up one effort short of victory. We give up one effort short of victory. I think we all can say that we've faced circumstances where we've said or we've felt like we just don't have it in us to go any further. I know I have. There's been a few times I've wanted to say, I quit. I've had enough. I can't take any more. Proverbs 24:10 says, "If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small." You know, I believe that's why the Bible is chock full of exhortations for God's people to keep going, to persevere, to fear not, to trust God, keep the faith, keep moving. What is it that Dory says? Keep swimming. There's so many exhortations in the Word of God. It would take us days to read them all. Turn to Isaiah 40. Look at this one at least. But there's the Bible is full of exhortations. Don't quit. Don't give up. Persevere. When you don't feel like you've got it in you anymore. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall." We're all going to get tired. We're all going to reach that point where I just don't have any more gas in me to go on. And then he says, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and be not weary, and they shall walk and not faint." I don't know how many times I've had somebody quote that verse to me. You'd think I'd have it memorized by now. But there's some good truth in that passage. Some good truth to live by. Though the circumstances argued against what the Lord had asked Peter to do, he still did it. He still did it. You know, Peter informed the Lord, "Hey, we toiled all night long and got bupkis. We toiled all night long." I mean, wouldn't you say Peter was an expert at his trade? Yeah, that's how he made his living. He was an expert at his trade, so I'm thinking he knew what he was talking about. And Peter could give a lot of reasons why, no, Lord, we're not going to do this. But there's one thing that Peter was not privy to. The reason why the Lord asked him to do it. The reason why the Lord asked him to do it. That's you and I. We may not understand. You know, he says here, nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. In spite of my objections and in spite of my personal experience in the field of being a fisherman, knowing that this is going to be a big waste of time, just because you say so, I'm going to go ahead and do it. I got out my Strong's Concordance and I counted how many neverthelesses were in the Bible. There's 96 neverthelesses. That's a lot. Some of them are negative and contrary to faith. Some are positive and according to the faith. Do you know what, fellas and gals? There's going to be a lot of neverthelesses in your life when it comes to your walk with the Lord. Just be sure that most of them are toward the positive, toward faith, and not the negative, against faith. There's going to be a lot of them. And even though Peter had an imperfect faith, he still showed confidence in what Jesus told him to do. And even though there were a lot of objections in his faith, he still obeyed. He still obeyed. An obedient faith. Full of objections, but he still had an obedient faith. You know, many of us, we like the circumstances to be just right, don't we? Yeah, we want our circumstances to be ideal before we make that step of faith. Is that really a step of faith?
No.
No. No. Conditions have to be just right in order for me to take God at His word. Or you're going to keep on waiting. You're going to keep on waiting. You know, I think that's the reason why some people never seem to get off dead center with their walk with God. They never take advantage of those neverthelesses that come up in your life. They don't ever seem to take advantage of those neverthelesses to allow God to prove Himself in order to increase your faith. Take advantage of them. Now, I think this is significant here as far as Peter's concerned, because Peter has seen the Lord up to this point do some pretty remarkable things. Cast out demons and our devils and heal people. He's seen the Lord do some pretty remarkable things. But nothing that affected him directly, personally. That's the distinction here. Because what the Lord was getting ready to do wasn't touching somebody else. It was touching Peter, right where he lived, his center. The Lord was getting ready to touch the center of Peter's life. Now, I tried to find an incident before this where there was a reaction like this for Peter towards something that the Lord had done, and I couldn't find it. I did say that Peter was amazed at the marriage of Cana in the Gospel of John, but as far as Peter reacting like we're getting ready to see Peter react, I couldn't find anything. So this tells me that what Peter went through at this time, what the old timers used to call a crisis of faith, Peter was going to go through a crisis. Now, you might not think that this is a very big crisis, that all of a sudden they've got the most fish they ever caught in their career. You might not think that that's a big crisis. You know, when you think of a big crisis, you think of your life as in danger or something like that. But this was a big crisis in Peter's life. But isn't that the way God operates? He'll give you a little crisis to prepare you for bigger crises to come. Baby steps. And what was soon to occur with Peter and these other men was going to be something that was going to knock them off center. Knock them off center. So that's what they do. They go out. Look at verse 6, Luke 5. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes in their net break. And they beckoned onto their partners, which were in the other ship. Now they say they, I'm talking about Simon and Andrew, calling to who? James and John. That they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." So this passage is self-explanatory. Contrary to human expectations, the net quickly becomes overloaded by the catch, begins to break. And that takes something to break those nets. Begins to break, overloaded by the catch. In desperation, they make a signal for the other fellas to come join them. So they start hauling in these fish, and there's so much fish coming in. What's happening? The boats are starting to take on water. That's quite a haul. That's quite a haul. In verse 3, Jesus told Peter to thrust out a little. In those shallow waters, Peter was still in control. He was still in control of his world. There was nothing to keep the boat steady while Jesus spoke to the people close to the shore. But then Jesus tells Peter to do what? Launch out into the deep and let down your nets. See, we're pretty secure when we're in the shallows, aren't we? It's when we have to go out into the deep. It's when we have to go out into the deep. See, Peter's no longer in control of the situation, is he? This man who, that's his expertise. And he was losing control. He was losing control of what he knew what to do. He thought he was the master. He found out there was somebody else that was the master. That's the purpose of the deep. When God launches you out in the deep, that's to teach you that you are no longer the master. He is. And the sooner you learn that lesson, the better off you are. The better off you are. Now we guys, we don't like losing control, do we? We like to believe that we can handle our situations, whatever those situations are. But when God asks you to launch out into the deep, you're going to find out real quick, you're not in control as much as you think you are. That's a scary place to be. Not only did the ships begin to sink, but it says their net break. To me, the net represents their, lack of a better term, their secular life. Remember? That was the center of their life, was that lake, that livelihood, was fishing. And those nets, that's how they made their living. That was their secular lifestyle. That started to break. Started to break right in their hands. It started to break. And I think that's what was happening here, is that their center of the world was breaking away so that Jesus would become their center. So that Jesus would become their center. I want to say two things about this. Now, I personally believe that the Bible teaches that we're all called. All right? We're called to be saints, Romans 1:7. Called according to God's purpose, Romans 8:28. Called into the fellowship of His Son, 1 Corinthians 1:9. And you can go through the scriptures and find all these things that we're called to. There's lots of them. But I also believe this. I believe that some of God's people are specifically called to a greater work, for lack of a better term. Because not all of us are called to be a pastor of a church, or not all of us are called to be missionaries like a Doug and a Bethany. So there are some that I believe that God specifically separates for what I would call a greater work or a bigger work. And again, I've had opportunity to talk to some of these folks. And again, the testimony is almost the same with every one of them that I've talked to. They use a different way to phrase it. But in every one of those situations, they became aware of a time when the net started breaking in their hands. When they realized that there was a separation taking place in their life from their secular to the sacred. Now, I said it that way because sacred and secular kind of sound. I couldn't think of a better way to contrast that. But they can remember a time when that net started breaking in their hands, and they knew that the call of God was on their life. And this is the second thing I'm going to say. This doesn't get us off the hook, okay? Because there should come a time in our life that net should start breaking in our hands. And there should be a separation in our heart from this world, because this is not our home. Don't tie yourself down to this place, folks. It's temporary. It's all going to burn away. So there should come a time in your life when those nets begin to break in your hand and you start separating yourself onto the Lord Jesus Christ, away from this worldly system. If there's no breaking of the net, then there's not going to be any fruit. And in order to flourish in the new life we have in Christ, we've got to let go of the old life. So that net needs to start breaking. And more often than not, it's not some material thing. What does God look upon? The heart. More often than not, it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. So it says here that they started pulling in this great multitude of fishes. And verse 8 says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter's boat has just been rocked. Peter's boat has just been rocked. Peter's eyes can hardly take in what is happening right before him. What Peter knew was humanly possible, and what his reason had told him was implausible, the Lord Jesus Christ just made possible. Do you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ makes the impossible possible? We forget that sometimes. So what was Peter's reaction to all of this? Well, the first thing he did is he worshiped. What did he do? He fell down at the knees of Jesus. It doesn't say he fell down on his knees. He fell down on the knees of Jesus, because if you remember in the passage, it says that Jesus sat down in the boat. So Jesus was sitting, and Peter prostrated himself before Jesus, just like a subject would before their king. Now, I don't know what it's going to be like for us at the Bema seat, but when we stand face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think we're going to have cups of coffee in our hand. I'm probably going to be flat on my face as he's sitting there on that Bema seat. I mean, why wouldn't I be? The elders in Revelations fell on their faces and threw their crowns at his feet. So Peter falls down before Jesus in worship. Something else happened with Peter. Humility. This prideful expert in his field now confesses his unworthiness to be in the presence of Jesus. Humility. To me, humility is one of those keys in the Christian life that gets overlooked or is misunderstood. I don't think you're going to get anywhere without true biblical humility operating in your heart. This was an epiphany for Peter. He had been with Jesus now off and on for a little more than a year. He had heard him speak, seen him heal, seen him do some pretty remarkable things. But up to this point, nothing that Jesus did or said actually touched Peter at the very center of his being. The very center of his being. And that's exactly what happened here. When Jesus performed this miracle, it was more than just filling the boats with fish. It touched these men at the very center point of their life. It touched their profession. It touched their means of support of their family. It touched their identity. Up to this point, being fishermen around that lake was the center point of their life. That's who they were. Jesus changed all that. And the impression that Jesus made upon these men this day began for these men a reintegration of personality around a new center. In other words, they got knocked out of their orbit into another orbit. That's what happened to these men. They're now centered around a new center. From this point on, their identity will be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. From this point on, their purpose, their livelihood, the whole reason why they exist will be centered on Jesus. I drew this circle. You've got your curious. Now, those are the folks, they hear, they enjoy the music, they enjoy the good sermons, they enjoy being around God's people, but they're just curious. They're going to heaven. They're just curious. And then it should come in to the convinced. These are the folks that say, you know what? There's some truth to what I'm hearing here. I'm going to start paying a little closer attention. I'm going to start following. And then it should come down to the committed. These are the folks who start making definitive life choices in their walk with Christ. Definitive life choices in getting closer to the Lord. Draw near to Him and He will draw near to you. They start making those steps. Discipleship one, that type of thing. Getting serious. And then you've got the consecrated. These folks are the ones that are all in. These are the ones who are making the deep personal sacrifices. But wherever you're at, you should always be headed here. Don't stay out here. Start working your way in toward the center. Start focusing on a new center. It says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. Now Peter blurted out, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Where was Jesus going to go? He's in the deep. And I don't think Peter really meant it. But Peter's personality type was, he blurted out a lot of stuff, didn't he? He just did. He blurted out a lot of stuff. I don't think he really wanted the Lord to leave him, but Peter realized, uh-oh. There had been a paradigm shift occur in Peter's life. He didn't look at Jesus the same after this. Now, there are going to be other crises in Peter's life. All of them designed to get him closer to the center. It's the same way with you and me. Why do you think those unpleasant things happen in your life, folks? It's not to sling you out here into space. It's to draw you closer to the center. Peter looked at the Lord differently, and he looked at himself differently. I'm telling you, that's what you got to do. You got to start looking at yourself differently. And the more you see the Lord, the more you're going to see yourself differently. I mean, Peter and his partners made their living off of that lake. Their life revolved around those shores. And the miracle that Jesus did here touched the very center of their livelihood. A place where they considered their own, no longer their own. The place that they thought that they were the masters, they discovered, nope, only one other person deserves that title. Luke 5:10 says, "And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. They were also amazed. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not," possibly the most common commandment in the scriptures, "fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." That's why I think this is different than the other two occurrences in Matthew and Mark. This was a breaking of the net point. Because this is when these men forsook all and started following Jesus and being with Jesus 24/7. Another stage in that process of discipleship as they headed toward apostleship, which was unique to them. I know there's some churches out there that claim that they have apostles. No, they don't. So they had now received the permanent call to discipleship. And what could they do? They could refuse, but they didn't. Same with us. Same with us. You can refuse. So they now come to a center for life, a new center for life. And the natural consequence of faith should always be this. Always, should be. Unfortunately, not always is. But this is the way it should work. What is causing the disruption? Only you can answer that. Only I can answer that. Something else. Simon and the others had been catching an order to kill. Right? What happened to all those fish in the boat? They ended up on somebody's dinner plate. They had been catching in order to kill. Now they were going to be trained to catch in order to impart life. So are we. It's not a message of death. It's a message of life. But guess what? In order to be effective with the message of life, you must die to yourself. And one final note, and we're really early. If you get serious and you want to break out of this curious cycle and start moving into the convinced, the committed, and the consecrated, I know you guys know this, but it's going to cost you something. They left those boats behind. It's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you something. And I think that's the rub for many of us when it comes to discipleship. Now, I'm not talking about going through the lessons. And it's funny to me because sometimes even going through the lessons, that's enough to make some people quit. But it's more than just the lessons, isn't it? It's putting something off. And what are we to put off? Us. Us. They have a new center. They had to turn their backs on the old center. Forsake the old center. And follow the new. To be a true disciple of Jesus Christ will cost you something, in some cases, everything. But the one thing that it will certainly cost you, and that is your old center of life, whatever that is. Let go of those breaking nets and follow Him. JB, can I ask you to close us in prayer?